It's a joy to be with you all this morning. Hello. Michelle and I were in Washington, D.C. last week. We were invited to do a Freedom Night at a church in Maryland, a Korean-American church, and it was a great turnout. And then unexpectedly, we got together with, we were getting together with Bob and Liz McEwen, Congressman McEwen and his wife. But unexpectedly, they invited us to go to an event that Congressman McEwen was speaking at to some college students. They do a prayer breakfast every year at the Capitol. It's put on by Democrats and Republicans, which is getting harder and harder to do. I thought it was funnier. But we went to the location of this organization, puts it on. They have a kind of a house there in D.C., and there was a whole bunch of college students that were there. They were Christian students. They were with a Christian worldview. They're touring the Capitol, growing strong in their faith and their understanding of engaging in the public square. And we show up, and the Democrat spoke first, and as I listened, I bit my tongue so hard it was bleeding. I just thought, it was just so difficult, the process. And then he didn't want to stick around for Bob McEwen speaking, so he left. And then Congressman McEwen invited me to come up with him, which was unexpected. And I love that because it's the inspiration of desperation. And so these were all really just amazing college students. And they had participated in a camp in Washington State. And they were the cream of the crop of students. And they loved the Lord. And you could just tell their questions. They had really done their homework. And so Congressman McEwen speaks, and then he tees it up for me and turns it over to me, and I begin to speak. And the reception from these students was pretty amazing. Michelle was there. We were both kind of choked up about it, and it was powerful. At the conclusion of it, the couple that runs the camp came over and said, "Can we talk to you for a minute?" and pulled me aside, he and his wife. And he said, "You don't know this, but during the COVID mess, we tuned in to God speak, and your church was an inspiration for..." They said your fellowship was the inspiration for us to keep the camp open in Washington State. And if you think Governor Mussolini's tough, try the one up in Washington. But they stayed open. And these students are on fire for the Lord. They're committed to stepping into the public square. And they graciously invited me to come and teach at their camp. So that's really cool. And we got all kinds of fun stuff out of that. We concluded that and then went over on Saturday night to do the Freedom Night at this Korean-American church that we had been connected with through Mina Kim, who does Build Up Korea. And not only is she trying to raise up conservative Christian students to help with the country of South Korea, and she's making huge inroads. I mean, thousands of conservative Korean Christian youth are making an enormous difference in that country. But she's also working tirelessly here in the States with Korean-American churches to get them involved in preserving the republic because a strong South Korea is dependent on a strong America. And so she's working feverishly. She's working in Georgia. She was in Maryland. This church invited us. The pastor, his name's Joe Ahn. Joe, I met him when we did Build Up Korea, and he invited me to come and speak, and we did. The reception was unbelievable. Michelle and I walk in with Congressman McEwen and his wife Liz, and everybody's lined up cheering as we're walking in. It's like, "Oh, well, welcome. Hey, hey, how you doing? Hey." And they are on fire. I mean, Maryland is no conservative hotbed, but these folks are making an enormous, enormous difference. And they were so receptive. And then they asked me to come back on Sunday to speak, and it was powerful. We were just so overjoyed. Our hearts were full. We came back and took a little R&R and came home late last night, and now I'm here with you, and I'm blessed to be with you. And I got a call on Friday from Clay Clark. I don't know if any of you know who he is, but he puts on, yeah, a couple of you go. A bunch of people were saying, "Hey, we want to invite you to come to an event that Clay Clark is doing with Dr. Ben Carson, Eric Trump, Donald Trump Jr., and President Trump. And it's called the 11th Hour, and they're inviting pastors and faith leaders from all over the country to come." And, I get invited to these things. I'm like, "Yeah, you know," and a couple people ask me if I'm going. Well, I get a call from Clay Clark, and he's like, "I want you to come." And I'm like, "Clay, I've never met you in person. How did I get so lucky to have you as a friend, and why are you calling me?" Because I know what he does. And he goes, "Rob, there were maybe 10 pastors across the country that I tuned in the midst of this, COVID mess, and you were one of them. And the inspiration for what we were doing came from you guys, and I wanted to thank you, and I want to invite you. Not just want to invite you. The president's coming. He's coming to hear from faith leaders, and I want you to present for 10 minutes at this event. I'm like, hey, cool. So I signed up. Now, that being said, I want to say something very important. I've already been asked to take 3 paintings to President Trump, 4 manuscripts. All right, I don't have any more room in my luggage. You get it to him, all right? And for those of you who want me to give it to Charlie, can you imagine how many people are asking Charlie to bring stuff to the president? And I know we have a neat connection with Charlie. And people say, can you get Charlie to speak at my event? I always tell people I'm his pastor, not his booking agent. The last thing I want to do is make his life any busier, right? So thank you for the diligent work and the burden you have to get something to the president. I will not be your avenue for that. Don't hate me. Just pray for me, because I've got all the other stuff I got to get over there. So, come on, help me out here, people. It's difficult. So. The Chase the Ballot that we're doing in Arizona, I wanted to let you know, this is of critical importance. Some of you may or may not know, but they estimated over 20 million illegal aliens have entered the United States. And you're thinking, well, you know, they're just open border. No, they have a purpose for that. They can't pull the stunt that they did last time with COVID and lockdowns and mail-in ballots. So what they're doing is they brought in over 20 million illegal aliens, and they set up through the NGOs all these benefits, hotels, food vouchers, et cetera. When they come to get their benefits, they're required to get their Social Security number. And they take their name and their Social Security number. Now, you know that they're not going to be voting, but what they're doing is they're pre-printing ballots with these Social Security numbers and these names, and they're going to put them in critical areas where the race is going to be in contention. And this is their game plan. And that's already, I'm not divulging any private information. That's already been disclosed. There's a case currently happening in Florida where there's been indictments and arrests that the Dominion voting system and the things that they did influenced and actually were problematic in the Philippine election. They have folks that are on record testifying, turning state's evidence. This is the Department of Justice. It's a conservative, Trump-appointed, out of Puerto Rico Department of Justice lead. And this is happening in Florida. You don't see it in the mainstream media. And there's also going to be stuff happening in Texas shortly. There is a battle for this republic. They're trying to steal the election. If you wonder why they're doing this, they got the game plan from Venezuela that when Maduro was losing, he knew he was. He brought in 2 million Colombian immigrants and promised them all kinds of things and then took their equivalent of a Social Security number and used those to turn the election. The Dominion system is corrupt. We shouldn't be using it in the United States. They know this. Europe looks at us and thinks we're absolutely insane for embracing it. And the only way to do it is at this point, because the runway is so short and trying to get it shut down, the only thing that we can do is make it too big to rig. And so we're working the country to get people to register to vote. The registration efforts of Turning Point Action have been unbelievable. And so with what we're doing at Godspeak is we're sending the buses, and they're going to leave Godspeak after the third service on October 20th, and they return on the 26th. They'll cover your room and board, and you're going to go chase ballots. The reason why it's necessary in Arizona is a battleground state. It's going to be critical for the win, and we need to register more people than they can try to finagle with their 20 million gimmick deals that they're trying to do in the state of Arizona. And so I would just ask you this question. Are you better off than you were 3.5 years ago? No. And did you ever think that we'd be in such a place where our religious liberty would be threatened and the challenges that we're facing in this country? Seems like every commercial on television is Big Pharma, and they seem to be running the country. And we're watching, had a wonderful meeting with RFK Jr., if you've seen the brother and sister team, she's a doctor, and he was part of Coca-Cola Foods, I think it was. He was a lobbyist. And they're traipsing the country, and they're opening up the eyes of Americans to realize that this has to change because it's destroying our medical industry. Big Pharma they want to keep everyone perpetually sick. And so we're watching as people who would never unify together are unifying across the country. I mean, RFK Jr., this guy, his family is legacy Democrat. And you can't even Google that. It's like, it doesn't even show up. The system just melts, like, and yet he is unified because he knows it's the only hope for the Republic. And will we make it to 250 years? Well, if we don't do what we're supposed to do right now, pray as though it depends on God, but work as though it depends on you. And if not for you, if you're apathetic, if not for you, then do it for your children and your grandchildren. And I know that this room isn't filled with apathetic people, because anyone in California that's remaining is a warrior. The rest have left. And we're here to fight. And we're fighting for the future of our kids and our grandkids. And that means that we've got to register people. We've got to go all out and make it happen. Behind me is a QR code. Everyone take out your cameras right now on your phones. And I know you have your phones because I watch you listen to them when you're bored of my sermon. Take out your phone and take a picture of that, and there'll be a yellow box that'll pop up. You hit that, and then the website will appear. And what you do with this is you can be in a supermarket, see a young person, make a comment about, man, I see you're working hard. You feel like you're getting your money's worth. You know, a lot of taxes, and they'll lament. Say, if you're going to make a difference, you got to vote. Well, I'm not registered to vote. Let's fix that right now. And you go right to the app, and you register them right on the spot, done, just like that. You can do that with your neighbor. You can walk your block. You can get people to register. And it's real simple. And you say, well, I don't have time for that. Okay. All right. The men and women who have bled and died to secure the freedoms for you, and you don't have time for this in the most critical juncture in the Republic's history in the last 250 years, and you're going to sit idly by and let someone else do the fighting? We don't have that luxury, folks. This is critical that we participate in every capacity to make a difference. If we overload California, I got news for you. They're not going to flood California with those 20 million. Those are going to battleground states. We overperform. There's a reason why we have a Republican Congress member representing our district, is because California and New York overperformed in the election and the other apathetic states didn't. We've got to fight in California, make it too big to rig, register people and get them going. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Now, folks who like, minutia, which I don't, it paralyzes me. But you have lots of questions. And, well, when do the buses leave? And are they long buses? And are you going to have bathrooms on the buses? And are they going to, I don't know. Just get on the bus. But I don't want you to feel bad because you're a minutia person. God made you that way. And we need folks like you. So you can go to this. Commit, C-O-M-M-I-T, 100 at tpaction.com. That's commit100 at tpaction.com. Those will get all your questions answered, and get on that bus, get to Arizona, make it too big to rig. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are in Galatians chapter 3, which is for me an exciting one. It was yesterday's anchored reading in the New Testament. You got to join us on this. If you consider God speak your home, you got to get on the Bible bus. We go through the Bible in 2 years. It's called the Anchored Reading Series. You can find it on the app. You can find it online. And the New Testament reading was Galatians chapter 3. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. And chapter 3 is one of my favorites. If you don't have a Bible, these ladies walking down the aisle will give you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you're tuning in online, I can't get it to you right now, but if you go at info@godspeak.com, we'll mail you out a Bible. Just raise your hand. There you go. We use the New King James Version of the Bible here. It's out of the Masoretic text, which I prefer. Doesn't mean it's the perfect work, but it's, in my estimation, the best. But truly, the best version of the Bible, without exception, is the one you're reading, with the exception of New World Translation, which is corrupt. That's written by Jehovah's Witnesses, and they destroy the deity of Christ by taking out critical passages. Just throw it away. Or line your birdcage with it. That's probably a little better. And your cockatiel will do the whiteouts and fix it. Galatians chapter 3. Before I have you stand for the reading of the word of the Lord, I want to put this into context for you. Paul's writing to the church of Galatia, and they're struggling with folks that are pushing legalism, that you have to observe the law if you're really, truly a Christian. Well, the law doesn't save, and Paul's going to go through that, but he masterfully points out that the law is not to be disposed of. The law is still critical. He shows the value of the law without dismissing it, but in the same regard, he doesn't overemphasize the need for the law in order to be saved, or that it leads to salvation. It's not necessary for salvation. But Christ didn't come to abolish the law. He fulfilled it. But what then does the law do, and what's the purpose of the law today? Well, Christians have been a little bit confused over this, and that's one of the reasons why in the last 50 years we've gotten into this mess. We are in a critical position in America right now where this republic is in danger of disappearing. And some of you say, well, that's scare tactics. I don't care what you say. You do your own homework. I mean, really, did we ever think we'd be in this position 3.5 years ago? And all of you say no. And then all the things you're saying, conspiracy theories, you're like, wait, that did happen. That's amazing. That's crazy. I couldn't believe that. And we look at it and we think, well, okay. And as I went to a movie, and it was called Am I a Racist by Matt Walsh. That sounds like about a fifth of the room went to go see it. If you haven't seen it, you need to. And then I was listening to one of the creators of VeggieTales with two other pastors lamenting over Matt Walsh and how he did deception to reveal the evil of what's plaguing America with diversity, equity, and inclusion and critical race theory. And I thought, really? Deception is illegal? Well, we need to take, you know, we need to take the Hebrew midwives out of the Hall of Faith, and we need to take Rahab out. The idea is they're revealing evil by playing at their own game. And they step in there. He got Gloria, I don't remember her last name. She's one of these authors on diversity, equity, inclusion. D'Angelo, that's right. And got her to pay reparations to his black friend. They're filming, and he goes, you know, I really feel like, and he calls his friend over, and he goes, and he reaches his wallet, and he says, yeah, I want you to have this. He goes, do you have any money to give her? Give him? And she's like, not on me, but I have some in my purse. He gets her to give money. I said, and you're watching this, and it's just, you can't believe that human beings are actually embracing this insanity. And this is the concept between removing the moral law and establishing civil law, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 16 to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and of Herod in Mark 7. Trying to establish civil law apart from the moral law just becomes a weapon to enslave, and this idea that the priestly class and the kingly class in 6,000 years of recorded history have kept the masses suppressed so that the elites could look at the masses as saddles for themselves to ride. God doesn't put up with that. The moral law removes that. The moral law is the commandments that we honor God and we honor each other. And from that moral law comes civil law. And so Paul remarkably navigates this when he speaks of the law. And as this is put forward, and Matt Walsh put this forward, the things that I think to myself, you know, it's like the mantra that they say, if you outlaw abortion in America, only illegal abortions will happen. True, but isn't it conversely true that if you outlaw guns in America, but that doesn't work for them? It's convoluted. They use the law to justify their sin, but it doesn't apply in other areas, nor is it logical. And God is a rational being. Logos is this idea of the rational spoken word, that God is a rational God, and you can debate and argue and come to a conclusion and understanding of truth. So if you say that, you know, a gunman goes in and kills people, and it wasn't his fault, it was the gun's fault, then I think we need to outlaw pencils during SAT tests. And some of you are saying, no. Abortion, it's a blob of tissue. It's not a human being. Well, and now if we're going to logically discuss your statement, and it takes an educated time. You can speak in bumper stickers, and you can do ad hominem attacks, and you can come after me, But if you want to logically discuss this, if you really want to come to an understanding of truth, then my question to you is, if it's not a baby, why? When that sperm and that egg come together and that zygote is formed, what else can it be but a human being? You say, no, it's not a human being. It's too small. I'm scared for anyone in this room under 5 feet. To look at your size, to diminish your humanity, is like diminishing someone's humanity based on their melanin content or their lack thereof. You say, well, level of development, it's not fully developed. Now I'm really scared for our children's ministry. Please, if that's your position, don't minister to our children. Do you understand the stupidity of your argument? Well, it's the environment. It's in its mother's womb. I was just in San Diego. Now I'm here in Thousand Oaks. Am I less valuable here than I was there? The best argument you have is degree of dependency. It's dependent on this mother to live. And that's true. But does that mean that people in this room who are diabetics and dependent on insulin to live? You frighten me if that's your position. Or those who are dependent on oxygen? Does that take away their humanity and give you a right to dismember their body? It may be convenient, but it's not right. And the interesting thing about it is the law, the moral law of God, makes it very clear in the sixth commandment, don't murder. It's a human being. And it's defenseless at that. And it's supposed to be in the safest place in the world, a mother's womb. Now listen, pregnancy's not convenient, ever. Even when it's done right. Can I get an amen? But a baby's a baby. He says, my body, my choice. Well, it's not your body. It's got a whole separate DNA, and it's not your choice. That was decided a long time ago. And there will be a season of difficulty, and there will be a season of heartache, and I understand this. But there are countless families across this country waiting for babies. And there are loving families that will care for that child. You can move on with your life. But don't live with the guilt and the shame of violating the sixth commandment, moral commandment of God, and doubling down and saying, I'm proud of what I've done. To put your head on the pillow and watching Christians pretzel themselves when the Bible says you've been fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together in your mother's womb. Have you ever seen the DNA? It's a knitting pattern. Before you were born, I knew you. What do you do with that as a Christian? You cannot dismiss this. And I understand everyone in the room, and when I say everyone in the room, I mean everyone in the room has been affected by abortion. I'm not here to bring guilt and condemnation. I'm here to bring understanding and awakening that we would turn from our wicked ways. Then he will hear from heaven and heal our land. Let's be part of the solution, not the problem. Let's value life. That's why our founder said life, then liberty, then the pursuit of the highest virtue, which is goodness, happiness. Liberty and happiness are of scarce little value if you're dead. It's in that order. Preserving life, created in the image of God. He created the male and female. And the secular progressive left, void of the moral commandments of God, become God themselves. They want to decide who lives and who dies, what sex you will be. And they do it all while lying to humanity. They don't create life. The only thing they can do is destroy it. They don't change sexes, they just mutilate bodies. And they lie to our children, they call it health care. That's lying. Don't bear false witness. That's the moral commandment. It's still valid today. The problem is, when our founders founded this nation, the number one book they quoted was the Bible. And the number one book of the Bible they quoted was Deuteronomy, looking for civil law. They understood the Decalogue, Deca meaning 10 commandments, Decalogue, the 10 commandments. They understood the moral law, and they searched the scriptures for civil law. They took some, and others they didn't take. Civil law is dependent on coming through the filter of moral law. And in a society, when we step into the realm of polis, the affairs of the city, politics, polis, and we want to do good for our neighbor because we love our neighbors, we love ourselves, and pray for the peace of the city in which you dwell, for in its peace you'll have peace, Jeremiah 29:7. We're contending for the welfare of those that we love more than ourselves. We want them to grow up knowing there's two genders. We want them growing up not being lied to that they can switch that. It's a lie. It's a lie. It is a lie. It's not true. It never will be true. It may make you popular. It may allow you to avoid controversy and attack. But the ones who are embracing you and befriending you, you're doing it because you're afraid of the consequences of telling them the truth. And fear of man is a snare. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So we contend in the public square with the moral law for the sake of our neighbor. Now, how that dictates itself into civil law is wholly dependent on the participation in the polis, the affairs of the city. I marvel that Christians are attacking President Trump for his position on life. He's not where I'd like him to be. I'll tell you what, no one's done more for life in my lifetime than President Trump. Now, when he comes out and he's struggling with his decision on the initiative that was in Florida, pro-life Christians began to saber rattle and attack the president, which is fascinating to me because the pro-life organizations were given the greatest gift from the president in his first administration. He overturned Roe v. Wade and made it a state's issue. Amen. Instead of lobbying your local representatives and pushing for state legislation to change abortion laws in your state, which we've failed, we have massively failed as the Christian community. Anytime a politician steps forward with a pro-life position, he's eviscerated, and so, or she is eviscerated, and so is their policy. And so what do? To saber rattle so that we can gain more financial support, we attack the one who overturned Roe v. Wade. Politics is done by addition and multiplication, not by division and subtraction. And Christians say, well, he's changed his position on life, I won't vote for him. What are you talking about? What are the alternatives? Communism? There won't be any life. Communism is responsible for over 1 billion dead. Oh, no, Christianity's been responsible for all kinds of heinous evil. The Salem witch trials and the Inquisitions and the Crusades. How many died in America under the Salem witch trials? Less than 50. How has it stopped? Evangelical ministers demanding due process continued in Europe and obliterated hundreds, if not thousands. But in America, it was stopped by evangelical ministers demanding due process out of the scriptures where we get common law. The Inquisition, it was horrible. Mostly done in Europe, mostly in Spain. And it's because the church carried the sword, which was never intended to do. Estimated 100,000 dead, 100,000 too many. The Crusades, well, Europe was invaded by the Ottomans, and they fought back. That's a hard one for me to have a problem with. But how many have died under secular progressivism, what we call socialism, communism, fascism? Over 1 billion. So don't stand there and lecture me, nor our founders, oh, they were all slaveholders. Yes, they were. And look at you calling balls and strikes in history. The world embraced slavery. They built in a sunset clause to remove it. And they created a nation with the ability to do it. And the Northwest Ordinance, you couldn't be a new state in the Union if you held slaves. But you call your balls and strikes. I wonder how history is going to look at us as Christians with the countless millions we've aborted and ripped those babies apart in the womb of their mother and flushed their parts into the sewer system of the state. Would you want to stand under the scrutiny of that as history looks back on our founders? 650,000 men, soldiers, died on a field of battle to remove slavery from the warp and the woof of the fabric of our country. John C. Calhoun and the Democrats under Andrew Jackson reinstituted it attempting, and that's what led us into the Civil War. There was a sunset clause to remove it as to begin with. That was a three-fist compromise. You couldn't count them as a citizen if you still treated them as a slave. They wanted to remove any emphasis or any representation with such a heinous position in life. Oh, but it makes us more moral to attack history. Well, how will history find us? Will we make it to the 250th anniversary of the freest nation on the face of the earth, or will it die with us because we were unwilling to get on a bus and go to Arizona? Well, but I bought a pillow. I can't understand why we didn't win. Pillow. Okay. First service. Yeah, bring your pillow on the bus. Yeah, that's a good one. You see, folks, we're called to be in the middle of it, to love our neighbor and to contend that the moral law, which you're going to see momentarily, and this is a long introduction and welcome to God speak, you're going to see that the moral law is a school teacher, a tutor, a guardian, to point us to Christ until faith comes. Now, as Christians, we're not under the law. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this was done all the way back in Genesis 15, which Paul in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 will point out. So please, if you would, stand for the reading of the word of the Lord, Galatians 3. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Paul writing to the church at Galatia, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" Exclamation point. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you who you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accredited or counted to him for righteousness," out of Genesis 15, "therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," from Genesis 15 to Exodus 20, 430 years later the law came, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve?" What purpose then does the law serve? And one more time, what purpose then does the law serve? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We got problems with DEI now. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no division. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now you're still standing and you look so comfortable. I'm going to continue. Listen with me, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words saying, and by the way, when they speak of the law, this is the law. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You were slaves. Now you're going to be free. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, nor your Shabbat monkey. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, which means you shall not lie. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything. And the word anything means anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, may your spirit increase as man decreases. We thank you that your word is true. It always has been and always will be. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you lead us into all truth. Lord, we pray that you would speak now to us. Establish our hearts with your living word and cause us to come alive to it. I ask your blessing upon all who are present in the hearing of my voice and those who will hear it later. In accordance with your riches in Christ, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man is a snare. The only weapon the enemy has is fear. Governments operate in the context of fear. You violate this law, you go to jail. Now, they can establish laws apart from the moral law. That's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. They can establish laws apart from the moral law to enslave man. They can weaponize the law to cause you to be the saddle that the elites would ride. They can operate and hold you silent by fear. But the man who's not afraid, and by the way, in the absence of courage, truth is an orphan. We would fail to stand for truth because we're afraid of the consequences of it. I've said this often and I'll say it many, many more times. You see, God's word is true. As I said earlier, it always has been and always will be. The moral law, the Decalogue. This is intended for all mankind. It's what our founders called the laws of nature and nature's God. A society crumbles when you cannot trust your neighbor. You're afraid they'll steal from you. In America, you, especially if you go through the Midwest, nobody has fences. You go to South America or Central America, they have walls with glass on the top. As Vishnal Mangdawaldi pointed out when he came from India, became a Christian, he was driving through Amish country in Pennsylvania. He saw a stand that said milk, $5, and the fresh milk was out there. He said if that stand was in India, the milk would be gone and so would the stand and all the money would be taken. He said that's a Judeo-Christian ethic, that you're trusting your neighbor not to steal from you. Socialism is a violation of the 10th commandment, coveting. Coveting is wanting something you didn't earn and you're going to take it because you want it. And you feel as though they need to give it to you. The greater the risk, the greater the reward. There are some of you in this room that make more money in a month than I'll make in a lifetime. And you know why? Because you had a greater risk, you have a greater reward. Most of my life I've been an employee. There's a lot of security in being an employee. I don't have to lay awake at night wondering if I'm going to make payroll. There's something to be said with a check that you get each week and you get to go home and your 40 hours is up. When you own a business, you don't sleep. You put everything you have into it and you wonder if you're going to make it. And then you bring the government in. The greater the government, the smaller the citizen, and they take more and more and more from you. It makes it harder to survive. We're watching restaurants close all over the state. And they were good restaurants. They just can't survive. They think, well, we'll increase, you know, the hourly wage of citizens and demand. All that means is you're going to be ordering from an electronic kiosk and another person is going to be out of a job. You have no understanding on how wealth is created. For wealth to be created, two parties have to benefit. You're a farmer, you're a baker. You sell the grain so that you can bake it. And with the money you make from the price that the market will bear, you buy more fields and hire more workers. You bake the bread and sell it, and with the profit you make, you buy more ovens and hire more workers. Wealth is created. The government comes in, they haven't created anything, and they're going to take 25%, 30%, 40%, which means you have less ability to hire more and make a better product because your ability is limited. Freedom, Thomas Jefferson said, is having choices. You have less choices because you have less freedom. You have less freedom because you have less choices. Equity and inclusion is another devastating issue. You are getting an A in your class because you work hard. You're getting an F because you don't do squat. But we're going to give you equity. We're going to take two grades from you, give you a C, and give you two grades, bring you up from an F to a C. You both have Cs. Hey, isn't that awesome? What happens is next semester, you're not going to work as hard. Why bother? And you're going to be waiting for your handout. So productivity is going to decrease. That's how you can take the fourth most powerful nation in the Western Hemisphere, Venezuela, and give them socialism. And now they're eating their zoo animals. The fourth greatest nation at one point in all of the world was Argentina. And now they're devastated because they, earlier on, now they've changed with Milei, but now for a while they were struggling, devastated their economy. It doesn't work that way because that's called stealing. That's a violation of the 10th commandment. It's also a lie, violation of the 9th commandment. You don't covet and take something that's not yours. Not acceptable. These moral laws are supposed to filter to our civil law. When they fail to, a civilization declines. We have a Christian form of government without Christians participating. We're in a constitutional crisis. We have common law, which is straight out of the scriptures. We have a system of government designed solely for Christians. The first 13 states, first 13 colonies, all required that anyone holding office had a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You just read the work. You don't have to take my word for it. You just look at the original sources, you'll see. But now we have a nation that doesn't believe Christians should participate in the public square, doesn't believe that we should insert the moral law in anything that we do. So instead of driving culture, we adapt to it. That's where Matt Walsh is baffled by the creator of VeggieTales, who's on a podcast with two other pastors who are lamenting and attacking Matt Walsh's movie, Am I a Racist? They've done nothing to drive culture. And they're stating that you can't drive culture and obey the Beatitudes. Where do you come up with this? To shelve your brain, to allow humanity to be enslaved, and to allow your neighbor to lose their freedom and their children to be lied to, that there's more than two genders, and that a boy can become a man, and a boy can become a girl, and a girl can become a boy, and we mutilate their bodies while we lie to them, and you're telling me that we're not allowed to go after that to drive culture. They're avoiding any conflict because they think peace is the absence of conflict. We're contending for the freedom of our neighbors, whom we're to love more than ourselves. On these two laws hang, on these two commandments hang the law and prophets. They go, we don't do the law. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Abraham believed God has accredited him as righteousness. That is true. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Righteousness means he's right with God. He's been reconciled. They walk together in understanding. Sin separates us from God. And now Abram has been reunited with God. How? He believed God. The proto-evangelicum. Very first presentation of the gospel. Gospel means good news. We're separated from God, and he has given us an opportunity to reconcile with him through his son. That would be a depiction of when Abraham would go to sacrifice Isaac. God would make a depiction there. Everything was a type in the Old Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And here we have this picture that God accounted it to Abraham as righteousness because he believed him. You see, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your tongue Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, you will be saved. The Bible says he who has life, he who has the Son has life, meaning eternal life. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. I've told you this so that you may know, K-N-O-W, know that you have eternal life. He has been placed in the Father's hand. No man can remove. If it was eternal life and you can lose it, was it eternal to begin with? Let's try that again. If you were given eternal life and you can lose it, was it eternal to begin with? No. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have your get out of hell free card. You've been saved by grace through faith, even if you backslide. In that conscious understanding moment, before your mind was warped, before you fell prey to sin, before you walked away from those areas. Now you're going to wash up on the shores of glory buck naked, and you'll have nothing to show for your life, but you're saved by grace as though by fire. And that's where the law comes in. You see, you walked away from the commandments of God and embraced a worldview that had no moral law tied to it. You were influenced by the culture around you instead of being the one who influenced the culture. You began to adapt the way you think to the way your neighbors made you feel better. And you thought it was a lot easier to get along, to affirm a transgender. And you saw the struggles with your neighbor's family, and you really didn't feel like contending. And you are a peacemaker, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God, the Beatitudes say. And you, with a serious misconception, thought peace was the absence of conflict. So instead of contending for truth and telling them the truth in love, you just remained silent because you were afraid. Afraid of how they feel about you. You remained silent when they put the shot in front of you, knowing that you didn't believe in its efficacy, but you didn't want to lose your job. You were afraid. The fear of man is a snare. It's awful. It destroys cultures in the absence of courage. Truth is an orphan. And so we don't stand upon the truth, the laws of nature. Nature's God. We abandon the moral law, and we allow the civil law to take a course apart from the precepts and commandments of God. We find our culture in a mess and a free fall. And now we're fighting for the last vestige of what remains of what was once the freest nation on the face of the earth. And Christians are contending against Christians as though Matt Walsh has violated the law of God by coming after a secular progressive at their own game and revealing the stupidity of their argument. And instead of attacking what they're doing, they attack him as Christians attack the president. Instead of looking at themselves. Well, it's true. Abram believed God and was accredited to him as righteousness. Romans 4, Paul emphasizes it again. He says, what shall we say then? Well, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So how is it that he's made right with God? Because he believed that a Savior would come and he trusted God. People in the Old Testament look forward to a point in time, the cross. We as believers look back to a point in time, the cross. They were hoping for the Savior to come. We have now experienced a Savior who has come. They trusted in something that was to come. We trust in something that has come. We're all saved by grace through faith. Their faith was hoping. Ours is knowing. A lot easier for us than it was for them. And Paul emphasizes this in Romans 4. But then Genesis 15 is where Galatians 3 and Romans 4 get this verse that Abraham was saved. Or God accounted it to Abraham as righteousness because he believed in God. It comes out of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, which was a servant? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Now I want to stop for a moment. Abraham's an old guy. And Sarah, she's old. She doesn't need a gynecologist. She's a gerontologist. And actually when the angel said that she's going to be pregnant, she laughed. That's what Isaac Mayne's name means, laughter. Because she was on her walker when he said it. She's like, hey, I'm going to be pregnant. Just saying. That's she, long past childbearing years. And God brought Abraham. He said, listen, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's not your servant. It's going to come, this heir is going to come from your own body. And you're going to laugh at what I'm about to do. The child will be named Laughter. He says, let me show you something. He brought him outside, verse 5, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Go out. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been up in the Sierras where there's no light pollution. You look up at the night sky, and it's like the floor of heaven has pinholes. And you can see yourself in the midst of the Milky Way galaxy. I have to cough. It was a bug. And I'm not going to have lunch now. I'm full. No, it wasn't a bug. He says, look up at the night sky. He looks up and he sees the tapestry of heaven. And each of those burning stars, some of the stars burning are actually galaxies. As we've taken telescopes now, and we focused in and we realized that's not a star, that's a galaxy. And on each of these stars, there's planets revolving around them. We're in one galaxy. And there's galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy. And you say the visibility is unbelievable today. Such a beautiful, beautiful fall day. You can see the islands, the visibility so clear today. You want visibility? Look up at the night sky. You can see billions of miles. And God holds that in the span of his hand. Between his middle finger and his thumb, he's ginormous. And there you are in the Milky Way galaxy, in the solar system of the sun, on a little planet called Earth, right there in North America. California, Ventura County, Thousand Oaks, subdivision of Newberry Park. Right there, in Ohio, just what is it? Get him out of there, sir. Tiny, 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 squish your head, squish your head. But God is beyond all that, and he says, look out. What do you see, Abram? So shall your descendants be. God, really? Yes. I'm sorry, give me some water, will you, somebody? I'm dying here. Thank you. That's Brian, he's awesome. And so he looks out and he says, so shall your descendants be, and this is a promise. And he says also, your descendants, and God accounted him as righteousness because he trusted in the Lord. Thank you, Brian. Cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Yeah, I got the bug down. It was delicious. He goes further and he says, God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? By the way, oldest title deed in the world. Abraham. Now, is Israel Israel because of faith? Or is it by blood? It's by faith. Is the Jew dismissed because they haven't been completed? Is Israel messianic Jews who are completed Jews? I don't know. But can you dismiss and do replacement theology by putting the church there because Israel's violated the laws of God? The church is going to have a real tough problem justifying that, because we've done our fair share of screwing things up. It's amazing how we can see our sin less than theirs. What I do know is, regardless of where you stand on that, we do know that Israel, their sovereign borders were invaded. We also know that they are one segment of the world that has a portion of the population that holds to the moral law of God, called Judeo-Christian ethic, common law. But they also violate the moral law in their own civil law. They have the highest abortion rate of any Western nation. Their Israeli Defense Force female soldiers are permitted 2 abortions during their service in the military. It's one of the only countries in the world that doesn't extradite its pedophiles. They have one of the largest homosexual populations in Tel Aviv. I say all this because in relation to the law of God, they're in violation. Well, so is America. Just go to Fecal Cisco. Used to be a fun city to visit. I wouldn't go there if you paid me. We've abandoned the moral law. And yet, God still has the ability to speak because there's a heritage connected with it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. It applies to us as Christians as it does to those who profess the scriptures themselves but have yet to come to know their Messiah, and even those in Israel that are messianic Jews. And what's interesting, it used to be the right of return was never extended to messianic Jews in Israel. Now it's been extended. Something's happening in that country. A lot of things bother me about Israel. Does that make me anti-Semitic? No. But I'll tell you what, I don't consider Israel to be secular Jews who hide behind anti-Semitism while they fill the airways with filth out of Hollywood. That's not, to me, Israel. I don't see any reason to attack any human being based on any of that. So in that sense, I do not stand for that kind of issue. But I am pro-Israel, and I do believe in their sovereign borders. And I also believe God's going to do a work through that country. I know that Zyklon B and the morning after pill were invented by Jews. Zyklon B was the gas used to kill Jews. I know that they sank the USS Liberty. And Johnson knew about it. It was awful history. Every country has one. But it doesn't change the fact That God has called us to understand that from this moral law comes civil law. When Vodi Bakum was teaching his seminary students in Africa, he laid out where the world's wealth existed. All through Western Europe, Israel, Western Europe, into America. And he said, what do you surmise from this? And the black seminary student said, the white man is superior. He overlaid it with the gospel where it took root and spread. He says, what do you surmise now? He saw that the gospel went through Europe and over to America. He said, the white man is not superior. The students surmise that the white man's not superior. The ideology is. The moral law brings abundance, brings God's blessing. You operate in his context. He's a God who holds the heavens in the span of his hand. He blesses you. When you don't lie to each other, God blesses you. When you don't covet your neighbor's wife or anything he has, God blesses you. When you don't commit adultery and you protect the sanctity of marriage, God blesses you. When you don't murder, God blesses you. When you honor your mother and father, when you honor God, when you keep the Sabbath day and rest and focus on the Lord, when you honor God and honor each other, a nation is blessed. And God gives this to Abraham by faith. And so he said to him, God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two. Down the middle, placed each opposite the other. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham tried to drive them away. What he did is he cut these animals in half. So one half of the animal will be here, the other half of the animal will be here, and the blood's pouring into the aisle. He's cutting a covenant with God. And to cut this covenant, if I were to enter into a covenant with you, and we have an agreement, we cut this animal, the blood goes in the middle, and you and I lock arms, you know, in a manly way, and we we walk through the blood. And what we're saying to each other is, if I violate this covenant, may this happen to me. And you say the same. It's where our founder said we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And we appeal to heaven. And let God prove if we're right. We want to be on his side. And so the blood of the animal would pour into the ditch. You can see this pictured here. And while the blood was pouring down, Abraham was waiting for God to arrive, and the bird started to come down on the carcass. And he's trying to shoo them away, and he's getting exhausted. And he collapses in sleep. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, God did, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall not go to your fathers in peace, or you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so Abram tries to brush the birds away. He falls asleep. And as he falls asleep, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Perizzites, Termites, Hittites, Rephaim, Manassites, and Jebusites. Let me go back. What happened? What's happening? Stop. Just put it on the last part of Genesis 15, please. Thank you. Technology. So Abraham falls asleep, and the only one who passed through the elements, there weren't two. There was one. It was God. And God's saying to Abram, I've made a covenant with you that I don't even need you to accomplish, because you have no ability to do this in and of yourself. The only thing righteous in me and in any professing Christian in this room is Jesus. His righteousness was put on our account. I've been made right by what he did, not by what I did. You understand? I can't fulfill the law or follow the law to improve my righteousness. I have a very dear Jewish friend who commented to me one day, "You are the most righteous person I've ever met." And everyone refers to my Jewish friend as righteous. And they even said of themselves, "I believe myself to be righteous." And I said, "You're not. You're not even good. It wasn't going well." I said, "The Bible says only God is good. I will tell you what you are. You are very, very moral. You're more moral than I am. But I'm righteous. And I'm not righteous because I'm more moral than you. You exceed me. I'm righteous because God's righteousness was put on my account by faith. I didn't earn it. He gave it to me. You see, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The harder that I try, the more I realize I fail. Those things I want to do, I don't do. Those things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." These aren't my words, they're the Apostle Paul's, in case you were wondering. Mine are far worse. Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote that. He started his ministry by saying, "I'm a sinner." He ended in 2 Timothy by saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." He got worse. And as I said to my Jewish friend, "You're more moral. But morality's not going to get you into heaven." If our morality, not doing what's wrong, if our morality was represented by our physical ability, our strength, our athleticism, if our morality was represented by our athleticism and our physical ability, I would say to my Jewish friend, we'd go out on a full moon night and the two of us would try to jump and touch the moon. You, based on your moral life, would go 170 feet. I would go about 6 inches. And I said, "Let's take the most moral person we've ever known." And they listed a couple of names. I said, they jumped over 700 feet. Nobody in the world had even come close. But something that you and I and those we've just listed have in common, none of us came remotely close to touching the moon. There are none righteous. No, not one. Morality won't get you into heaven. Observation of the law won't get you into heaven. Only God's righteousness received by grace through faith, believing that Jesus, when he died on that cross for the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and blood must be shed for the remission of sin. Jesus, who was completely man and completely sinless, was crucified a sinner's death, reserved only for those facing capital punishment of the most heinous of crimes, and he was innocent. And as he was upon that cross, pierced in his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns on his head, depicting the Passover of the 10th plague, the blood had to be on the top of the door and on the posts and in the basin. As he was bleeding on that cross, his seven last statements, the one that impacts all of us, was a single word in Aramaic, three words in the English, so hard to say when you have been beaten beyond recognition and your tongue is swollen from dehydration, that he needed them to put a sponge in his mouth to loosen his tongue so he could even say the word, tetelestai. In the English, it is finished. Better said, paid in full. The penalty for sin was paid upon the cross as the sinless blood of Christ was shed on my behalf and yours. It's sufficient to cleanse you of all your sin, but only efficient for those who by faith would call upon the name of the Lord and declare him your Savior. That gift awaits all who are present in the hearing of my voice. But there are those who would reject so great a salvation because of a great sin, the greatest sin in all the world. Pride. "I don't need a Savior. I'm a self-made man." What part of yourself did you make? You can fashion and form, but you can't create. The only language that has a depiction of creating out of nothing is Hebrew, barach, from out of nothing God created. Even when you try to define what nothing is, you have to use the verb to be. Nothing is the absence of something. Nothing is darkness. Nothing. You can't even describe nothing. You live in a world of matter. You form and fashion, but you've made nothing. You build piles of dirt and declare yourselves superior to the God who holds the heavens in the span of his hand and rejects so great a salvation. You look at his moral law and you dismiss it. You throw off all his restraints and you say, I will be my own God. And look where we are in this plague of secular progressivism. We don't even know how to define a woman. How stupid we've become. We mutilate our children and call it health care. Who does that? Oh, we are a brilliant species evolving into something magnificent. Our idea of heaven is a chimera between a machine and a man, where all of our thoughts can be downloaded into the cloud. That's hell. But here we are. And God says, now to Abram and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And here's the purpose of the law. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one, almost finished. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The moral would be in heaven, but there are none righteous. But the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor, our school teacher, our guardian, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you don't understand this, hear the words of Charles Spurgeon. The first use of the law is to manifest to man his guilt. When God intends to save a man, the first thing he does with him is to send the law to him to show him how guilty, how vile, how ruined he is, and in how dangerous a position. When the moral law is established in culture, you won't murder because you're afraid of the consequences of sin, but then you come to question, why is that so important to keep? Because God is the author of life. You don't bear false witness. You don't lie. Why? Because God is truth. You don't commit adultery. Why? Because God is a faithful God. You don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because Christians don't act as unchristian. You carry the name of Christ. You honor the Sabbath day. Why? Because you rest and you honor God and you focus on him and make him the first part of your week and embrace your family and spend time with them, because children spell love, T-I-M-E. You don't murder. Well, I don't murder, Pastor. We all do. We murder with words. Jesus says you call someone fool or idiot. You're in danger of the fires of hell. You don't need a gun to kill someone. You can look at someone and say, you're so stupid, I wish you'd never been born. You don't need a gun to kill them. The way you speak to your children and your spouse, you don't need a gun to kill them. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual praises, making melody in your heart. Is there anyone in the room who's lied? What does that make you? Human. A liar. Yes, human. But Jesus was human, was without sin. Has anyone ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex, or even the same sex? Raise your hand. Why are you all lying? Raise your hand. What does that make you? an adulterer. Have you ever wanted something that's not yours and considered taking it or took it? That's a thief. That's someone who covets. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you see these laws of God, it shows you that you can't keep them, and the harder you try, the more you fail. Instead, however, of treating this doctrinally, I shall treat it practically and come home to each of your consciences. My hearer, does not the law of God convince you of sin this morning, now this afternoon? Under the hand of God's Spirit, does it not make you feel that you have been guilty? We're all guilty. The law serves to slay all hope of salvation, of a reformed life. Most men, when they discover themselves to be guilty, avow that they will reform. They say, I have been guilty and have deserved God's wrath. But for the future, I will seek to win a stock of merits which shall counterbalance all my old sins. In steps, the law puts its hand on the sinner's mouth and says, stop, you cannot do that. It is impossible. I will show you how the law does this. It does it partly thus by reminding the man that future obedience can be no atonement for past guilt. Russell Brand, Buddhist Eastern philosophy, trying to improve his life, came to the realization that he can't. In his pursuit of truth and looking at the world under the laws of nature and nature's God and being honest in his pursuit of truth, came to the author of truth, the embodiment of truth, Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. No one would have ever have imagined Russell Brand coming to Christ. He has. Because the law is a tutor, a school teacher, to point us to Christ until faith comes. If you're truly in pursuit of truth, you will meet him, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Or you can avoid him by making your own law void of the moral law. And you can justify your sin by legalizing it. And this will never fall upon you. The law is intended to show man the misery which will fall upon him through sin. If we can remove those types of laws, we don't have to be faced with our sin. And that's the war we're in right now. Will we allow our children to be deceived on their way to hell? Will we allow them to defy the God who holds the heavens in the span of his hand, the laws of nature and nature's God, by indoctrinating them and lying to them and telling them that a boy can become a girl and a girl can become a boy? Or will we contend in the public square, in our community, in our county, in our state, in our nation, and throughout the world? Or will we sit idly by while we watch the world enslaved and return back to bondage under tyranny? That is ours to decide, as we've been faced with not being under the law, but being set free by the law of sin and death, by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we have been saved by grace through faith. We've trusted God. We've believed him, and it's made us righteous. But now that we've come to Christ, can't we implement the law to point others as a tutor to Christ until faith comes, that they would be confronted with those things that separate them from the living God? Yes, that is the responsibility of the Christian, and that's what we're going to do in the days and weeks ahead. For God's glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Done. Would you stand with me? I went long. You guys, as soon as I finish praying, run to your car and leave. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true, always has been, always will be. Lord, thank you for the commandments that you have given us as a school teacher, a guardian, a tutor, to point us to you until faith comes. Lord, may we be diligent to contend for culture, not adapt to it, but drive it by establishing your moral law within the civil law of the realm in which you've placed us, that we would contend for the welfare of our neighbor, whom we love more than ourselves, that we would pray for the peace of the city, for in its peace we shall have peace. We pray for kings and those in authority, that we would live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. Because we have contended in the public square for the wise restraints that make men free. The law doesn't save, but it points us to you, Jesus. Help us to help our neighbor come to know you as we contend in the public square for the future of our children and our grandchildren. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.